following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
All right. Hey, good morning. If I have yet to meet you, my name's Chris. I'm the pastor here. Good to have you with us this morning, Fathom. If that's ringy, just you know where to do. One more announcement real quick that I have. Christmas Eve is rapidly approaching, like rapidly. I don't know how much more I can emphasize how rapidly that will approach. Like if you haven't started your shopping, you're so far behind the eight ball, it's hard to handle. And I chastise you publicly for that, okay? In the midst of everything, we can get lost, right? We can get lost during this season. And so we've done a couple of things at Fathom. This year, we're marking Advent. You see these Advent guides around you. Feel free to take one of those with you. It has daily devotionals, real short scripture readings, and some questions and reflections for you to just kind of keep things bridged between Sunday to Sunday. Like you don't just have to watch claymation movies. Like you can do something that might stir up your affections for the Lord. Okay, so grab one of those. You can take them. We printed enough so everybody could take six. And then on Christmas Eve, don't take six. That would be fiscally irresponsible of you. On Christmas Eve, I didn't put the date there because if you don't know what day Christmas Eve is, then we've got more problems than we even know how to handle. But on Christmas Eve, we're going to have one worship service in this space, and we're going to have that service at 4 o'clock. The vision for this was we wanted to do it before families had kind of whatever traditional, you know, Christmas Eve celebration you might have. So if we start at 4, we'll be done at 5, and then you can go have dinner, you can go do presents. If you're a heathen and you practice presents on Christmas Eve instead of Christmas Day, however you do that, John, put that thumb down, okay? We'll be here for 1 hour in this room, and we're going to sing. I'm not going to talk for long. I promise I'll talk for much shorter than I'll talk for today on Christmas Eve. And it's just going to be a good time for us to celebrate as a church once before we wake up the next morning on Christmas Day, the arrival of Jesus. And so 4 o'clock, it's on the website, it's in the email, it's kind of all over the place. Just please come, please feel free to bring, you know, friends, family members. We'll set up some extra chairs and hopefully pack this place out and have some fun. Okay, that's all I have for you this morning. That's not a sermon. So if you guys would grab your Bibles, please. There are Bibles under your chairs. You can open your tablet or your phone to Matthew chapter 1. That's where we're going to be this morning. Matthew chapter 1. It's the first book in the New Testament. So if you're about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, you can find it pretty easily. Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to be. So today, here's... Let me be honest with you. Not that I would lie to you, but I might. You know, in this moment of honesty, let me give you a moment of honesty here. It's hard to preach during Advent because y'all know the story. Like, even if you weren't raised in the church, you kind of know the story. Baby Jesus, born in a manger, there's no room for him in the inn. You might have some songs or like some claymations in your mind about how this all works out. And so it can be really difficult to preach such a familiar text every single year and not just have people glaze over. So here's my ask this morning. This is a text that you all know. I'm asking that you don't check out right now. I'm asking that you try and check in. And maybe, just maybe, the Lord will show you something that's of value this morning. I think he will, even if you know this text forwards and backwards, okay? So last week, we ran through the first 17 verses in Matthew's gospel. And if you're in Matthew 1 and you're looking at that right now, you're like, man, I'm glad I missed last week. Because it's a list of names. That was the genealogy of Jesus. And today, what we're going to get into is the actual birth of Christ. That's the story we're going to be in today. We saw his lineage last week, and now this week we're going to see his birth. So let's pick it up. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19 to start. Follow along with me. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So last week, like I said, we get the whole lineage of Jesus from Abraham all the way to Jesus. And then this week, Jesus is predicted, so to speak, to his parents. Okay? The lineage of Christ all the way to now his actual birth. And the first thing that I think we need to, oh boy, I forgot to put the scripture up there. There you go. If you didn't read your Bible, you didn't see that. Shame on you. Okay? And the first thing that we need to note, if you don't know anything about this text, the first word that jumps off the page to you is this word betrothed. Betrothed is a word that we don't kind of, you know, sling around a whole lot these days. It's because we don't practice what they practiced 2,000 years ago. So I feel like we need to kind of get our heads around what a betrothal is. Now, you might have even heard sermons on this, and I say, I don't care. Pay attention to me, okay? Betrothal. What is betrothal? This is a practice in ancient Jewish culture where a young man and a young woman would legally get married. They would legally be married to their fiancé, but they had to wait 1 year before they were allowed to sleep together. They would legally be married, but they would have to wait 1 year before they could consummate that marriage by having sex, which is easily the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I mean, I do premarital counseling for a lot of couples. Some of y'all in here, I'm doing premarital. Can you imagine me sitting with a young couple in premarital counseling and saying, hey, you know what you should do? You should really consider this ancient practice of betrothal. And you just get married, and then you just go ahead and live in your parents' house for another year, and then you can have sex. How do you think that would go over? You two, how do you think that would go over? Not well? They're engaged. But in the ancient world, this was a common practice, okay? And there's a reason behind that. It's not just like, oh, they were all prudes and we hated marriage. There's an actual reason behind this. You see, so marriages 2,000 years ago in this ancient Jewish culture, they're arranged by parents, right? You've heard of arranged marriages. They still happen a little bit. Again, I'm glad I don't live back then because I know my parents and I don't trust them to have picked anybody good for me. But this is what would have happened. The parents of the bride, and the bride at this point in history is probably about 12 years old. Don't cringe. That was normal, okay? And then the parents of the groom, and the groom is a little bit older, like maybe 16 to 18 years old, because the groom needs to be able to provide for the house, needs to be able to work and provide. Their parents would agree upon a marriage. And then they would begin this betrothal season. And then a year after that betrothal, the marriage would be consummate, okay? So until that happens, they'd live with their parents, and the year was an intentional, it was there intentionally, because this is what would happen. The bride's parents would have to pay, am I right? Yes. The bride's family would have to pay a bride price. No, I'm backwards. The groom's family would have to pay the bride price. Okay. Again, you can see how this is confusing. The groom's family would find a bride, and they would say, we want you to marry our son. And they would say, deal. We like your family. They're okay. Let's put them in this betrothal period, and they agree upon a bride price. What the groom's parents are going to pay the bride's parents for the bride, which sounds crazy, but if you have daughters, you think through like how much a wedding costs, and you're like, get it. I'm down for that. Forget this other stuff, but I like the bride price. If anybody wants to marry my daughter, it's going to cost you, okay? Offset the cost. But the reason, so the one-year gap, here's the reason for the one-year gap. They wanted to make sure the bride was pure. They wanted to make sure that the bride was, they wanted to make sure, hey, I'm not going to pay a bride price for this girl who's going to marry my son unless I'm sure that there's nothing sketchy going on here. And so with a year, they would say, okay, this 1 year will at least show us that she's not pregnant, that there's nothing kind of hidden here. And so it was kind of like a safeguard for the bride price. So that's what betrothal was. That's what they're married in every other way. The only thing is that they couldn't have sex. Literally, to break a betrothal, you had to seek a legal divorce. And if, let's just say, the groom died during that betrothal period, the bride was considered a widow. Was still, so it's a marriage, except for they don't consummate that marriage. But that's the scene that is set here in Matthew 1, okay? And during this betrothal period, Mary shows up pregnant. You see this conundrum? Do you see, I mean, understanding betrothal, do you see how that doesn't really bode well for this scenario from the get-go? She shows up pregnant, and pause for a minute with me here, and imagine what Joseph is feeling. Like, imagine the pain that Joseph immediately feels when the woman that he is married to legally, but he can't have sex with her, all of a sudden it becomes known that she's pregnant. I mean, just imagine that for a second. We know the story, but what does that feel like? You're the one who's not having sex with her, and then she shows up pregnant. Like, that must have been extremely painful. That must have been extremely infuriating. And of course, Joseph wouldn't believe her. Oh, you're pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I'm sure. And I'm guessing there's probably a guy named Santa Claus who's real too. Like, do you hide unicorns in your closet? Because I believe, I mean, she's not pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She's pregnant because she's kind of a floozy. That's what's got to be going on in Joseph's mind. That has to be going on in Joseph's mind, right? Who's going to buy that she's impregnated by the Holy Spirit? And so the text says that Joseph, being a just man, is going to pursue a divorce. Now, this is actually a really kind gesture of Joseph, because by law, he could have had her stoned, like killed. Not like boulder stoned, like stoned, dead. He could have had her killed. And so he's a just man. He doesn't want to see this gal, this young gal who's pregnant, killed. And so he says, okay, we're going to get divorced. That's the plan. And then we continue in our passage. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from the sleep, he did that as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, we're probably familiar with this story, part of the story as well. This angel shows up, convinces Joseph that Mary's actually not, you know, sketchy, but that she literally has been, you know, impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So she's not lying. Joseph believes because he gets this visit from an angel, and so he stays married to her. But it tags at the very end here, he says, and he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, even though it's his right. Again, I think that's just, it seems a little strange. But this is a familiar story. And this week, as I'm reading this, I'm asking this question. Like, why did it have to be this way? Joseph and Mary seem like legitimate, regular, normal people. Like, we're even told that Joseph is a just man. Like, why would God put them through this? This whole big scenario, instead of just let them get married and then impregnate her through the Holy Spirit then, so that there's not all this fuss, this hubbub. I mean, think of the consequences for Mary and Joseph, just for a moment, okay? Their reputations must have both been ruined at this point. This is a culture that prides itself on being conservative, on being proper. And all this comes up, like, their reputations must be ruined. It's great, it's all great, and like, if I'm Joseph right now, and I'm hearing this story from this angel, I'm thinking, this is great. Can you tell everyone else? Because they're not going to believe me. Can you tell everyone? The angel doesn't show up to everybody. The angel shows up to Joseph. I mean, imagine how this Thanksgiving dinner conversation goes with Joseph telling his parents, yeah, she's pregnant, but I'm just going to marry her anyway. I mean, imagine what's going on there. I mean, in their minds, they must have thought, okay, Joseph, there's one of two things happening. Joseph, either you really did this, like that's actually your kid, and you broke the betrothal, which would have made that bride price null and void. Either you did that, or you're just totally whiffed, boy. Like, get you a new wife. Are you crazy? Like, his reputation would be shot. And let's not forget Mary for a second here. Okay, Mary's 13, maybe? Like, can you imagine the conversations around the yearbook with her friends? Oh, you remember her? Mary, we thought she was all great and good and pure. And then look what happened. She has a dark side. I mean, imagine those conversations. Mary never ended up getting the wedding that she wanted. Like, I mean, I know that that might be silly, but don't assume that people 2,000 years ago are much different than us. I mean, little girls dream about their wedding from, like, the moment they can walk and throw a bouquet. She's pregnant, out of wedlock. I mean, she's married, but it's not by Joseph, obviously. I mean, her rep is shot. She's no longer Mary, bride of Joseph. She's a pregnant gal who knows who the kid belongs to. I mean, this is kind of terrible, and it's actually God's fault. It's God's fault. So why did God do it this way? This is what I think as I've looked at. I think it's to model for us from the very get-go, from the day that before Jesus is born, a very important truth, and that's this: following Jesus is difficult. Following Jesus is difficult. And so now we're going to unpack this, and I'll try and make my case why I think this is something we can take from this passage. We're going to see three reasons why it's difficult to follow Jesus, and then we're going to answer a couple questions about how we actually do that. So three reasons why following Jesus is difficult. The first thing is this: it requires trust and obedience. It's difficult to follow Jesus because it requires trust and obedience. Joseph had to believe that the impossible had happened, and then he risked everything on it. I mean, think about this. He had to trust that Mary's not a floozy, but rather that the Holy Spirit of God impregnated her. That would require some trust. And then he had to risk his reputation, like his name, on this trust. He had to risk it all. He had to be obedient to keep her as his bride. It was by law. He could have divorced her. He could have had her killed. But by holding her close, keeping her as his wife, he had to be obedient to that trust beyond belief. I mean, this is a risky game. I have some friends who are missionaries in inner city San Diego, which sounds kind of sexy, right? San Diego. Sexy. Inner city San Diego is not sexy. You go to the beach and it's all right. That's legit, but the amount of homelessness, the amount of poverty, the drugs and the alcohol that are rampant in the inner city of San Diego, very close to Mexico. I mean, gang violence. It's ghetto. Yeah, some of y'all have been on trips with me there. You've seen this. About 25 years ago, this family felt a call to move into what's called the Sherman Heights neighborhood of San Diego, right by Petco Ballpark. I mean, right downtown. Very close to the Gaslamp District. And Sherman Heights is right next to Logan Heights. And Logan Heights was featured on a TV show called Gangland a few years ago. Because in Logan Heights, there's a kind of a hub of one of the most violent Mexican street gangs with ties to the Mexican cartel in the United States. This is an incredibly difficult place to move to. But this family, they went and they bought a house only blocks away from this violence. And they had young children. They moved them into that neighborhood because they believed that God was calling them there. And they tell the story that they were the only white people on the block at that point, 25 years ago. And it took them years and years to even just build trust with their very closest neighbors. Now, some of you have been there, and I I just want to tell you one story about when I was there once. I was with a group. We were delivering food. So this ministry, they deliver food to a bunch of shut-ins who live in these neighborhoods, people who can't leave their homes. And so we had these bags of food, and so we were in this high gang area. We're all together. We knock on this door, and this young, like 19-year-old black guy comes to the door. And he's like, "Oh, you guys are the church people, right?" And we're like, "Yeah, just here to, you know, bring some food." Just turn out, find out that he is the grandson of his grandma who we're delivering the food to, this gal. And she's at a Bible study or something like that. And he says, "Yeah, just come on in and bring it in, put it in the kitchen." So we're like, okay, we've done this a couple of times. We bring these couple bags of groceries in and we set them on the table. And I noticed that he's got two buddies there, young, you know, African-American buddies. And they're around this table and they have these little plastic bags with white powder in them. This is a youth group trip, by the way. These are youth that are with me. I was a great youth pastor. So we drop off the food. The guy's like, "Hey, thanks, man. Have a great day." We're like, "Okay," you know, and we walk out, and one of the leaders, he says, "Yeah, that's the grandson of the gal that we bring food to, and he's in a gang, and they distribute cocaine in this area. But they know that we are a part of the church and that we take care of his grandma, so they leave us alone." I mean, that's kind of crazy. And this family has been there for 25 years doing this with young children. I mean, what would it take to get you to do that? To feel a call and go put your whole family into a place that's not the suburbs, that's not even the city, but that's dangerous, gang violence. I mean, it would only be able to happen if you had a call of Jesus on your life. Listen, you know, following Jesus is difficult because it requires trust and obedience. They had to trust that God was calling them there, and then they had to obey in light of some pretty varsity-level circumstances. Now, some of you already do this. Like, you felt a call, and you apply that. Like, you make huge sacrifices in your life. Maybe you're not living in the inner city doing that kind of ministry, but you know that there is trust and obedience required to follow Jesus. And so in your lifestyle, in your comfort, in your finances, all that you have, you kind of have put all in. You've pushed all in with Jesus. But the only reason you do this is because you believe that following Jesus is worth all of that. And frankly, if you struggle at kind of pushing all your chips in with Jesus, it's probably because you lack confidence in what God actually is calling you to do. You lack confidence in the promises of the unseen God. And so people who lack confidence in God's promises will every once in a while throw a little guilt money in the offering plate or come to a one-off kind of service project. But they'll never give in a sustaining, sacrificial way. And so I'm going to say this. Following Jesus, like really following him, not just playing religious games, it means absolute trust. And then absolute obedience. We see with Mary and Joseph as a model for us that this is the way it has been before he was even born. Trust and obedience. So that's the first thing. Here's the second thing. It requires self-denial. It's difficult to follow Jesus because it requires self-denial. And this is where I want to pick up at verse 25 again. It says that Joseph didn't know her until the baby was born. And that's a euphemism, right? No is a euphemism. No in a biblical sense. He didn't have sex with her again until the baby was born, even though it was his right now, okay? So they're past the betrothal. It's his right to have sex with her, and yet he doesn't. That's significant because I think following Jesus means denying yourself some things that you might otherwise enjoy. So there are some single people, maybe even in our church here, who aren't willing to wait to have sex, and they're not married. But Joseph, on the other hand, was married. He was allowed to, and yet he said, "I need to, for Mary's sake, not do this right now, so that everybody knows that baby Jesus is not mine." He waited because it was the will of God. And if you think that you're a follower of Jesus and that you're exempt from a particular command, it doesn't just have to be around sex, a particular command of God that is clear, and you think that you're exempt from that, I just have to say you're wrong. You're wrong. You can't just come and sit and come to church and everything's okay and then just go do whatever you want. I'll say this bluntly. I wrote it down. Unless you're willing to forsake what he has forbidden, then you can never be his follower. Unless you're willing to forsake that which he has forbidden, you can't be his follower. If you are going to follow Jesus, you have to consent to do things his way, and that's tough. That's hard. Because it means denying yourself some things that you might otherwise have. Now, I'm not being a proponent of some sort of crazy legalism here, where somehow you have to do the right things to earn God's love for you. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that once you believe in Jesus, self-denial, obedience is what's required of you. If you're going to have Jesus as Lord, you're going to have to do things his way. It requires self-denial. So those are the first two things, trust and obedience, self-denial. Here's the last one. It requires inconvenience. It's difficult to follow Jesus because it's inconvenient. It just isn't convenient in any way, shape, or form. Joseph and Mary's life, it's totally ruined. From a social aspect, it's totally wrecked. Like his friends, Joseph's friends, what do you think they thought? What do you think his family thought? Are you kidding me? We still have to pay that bride price? You serious, buddy? Think about this. Joseph's a carpenter. These are small towns. If people think that you're kind of sketchy, they're not going to come to your business. I'm guessing this affected Joseph's career. It would have affected him in all areas. This whole Jesus thing, it really messes up his life. It's a big inconvenience, and there's a truth to be found in that. Serving Jesus is rarely convenient. It's rarely like, oh yeah, sitting on the couch, convenient. See, many of y'all don't volunteer at church because it's inconvenient. You know, I work hard all week, and I just want to come. This is my one time off. And listen, I'd like to hear you say that to Mary. You know, I work hard, you know, and she's like, yeah, I had to bear a son for 9 months who wasn't even mine, and eventually we had to flee the country, and my whole life was wrecked because of this. I didn't ask for that. But tell me about your story. Tell me about your story. Tell me about how tired you are. Like, I don't want you to feel guilted at this moment, but I kind of do. I kind of do. When you sign on with Jesus, he doesn't promise you convenience. It's never a promise in the Bible. The people in our church who serve this church, they don't do so because it's convenient. They do it because they're committed to Jesus. So the question is this, do you have a ministry that's inconvenient for you? If not, then I'd say there's a really good chance that you're not following Jesus. That might sound bold, but I think it's true. If you aren't inconvenienced in serving God, then you may not be following him. It's not convenient to serve your family well. It's not convenient to share your faith with your friends. It's not convenient to volunteer. It's not convenient to serve outside of this place. It's not convenient. You know what's convenient? Doing whatever you want. Doing what God calls you to is not convenient. And listen, y'all, just because I'm a pastor, that doesn't make this stuff any easier for me. Because when I get home, the convenient thing for me to do is to hit the couch and watch SportsCenter. The inconvenient thing that God calls me to do is to get on the floor and roll around with Harper, is to take her from Marcy because she's had one of those days where her hair's sticking out to the side, you know? Like, that's inconvenient for me. I want to sit on the couch. I'm tired from work. But Christ calls me to set aside my convenience for my family. Listen, I go to this coffee shop a couple times every single week. It would be more convenient for me to get my coffee, sit down at my table, pop in my headphones, and not talk to anybody because I got work to do. That would be more convenient for me. Frankly, I don't really like talking to people that much. I'm a pastor, let me confess it, okay? We went to Dallas for this conference, and the guys were like, "Chris, do you love doing, you know, evangelism in the seat of your flight? You know, talking to people." I was like, "No, man. I just want to like put on a hood and like pretend that they don't exist." Is it okay? Is this a safe place? Is this okay? Okay, if I'm admitting what everybody else is admitting here. Nobody likes this. When I'm at the coffee shop, I don't want to talk with people, but I force myself to. My convenience in work and coffee is less valuable than the inconvenience of building relationships with the people who work there. That's what Jesus is calling us to. That's why it's difficult to follow Jesus, because it requires inconvenience. So, those are the three things that I see in this text about why it's difficult. It takes trust and obedience, self-denial and inconvenience. The question then that naturally arises, well, then how the heck do we even do this? Like, it sounds like you're really setting us up for a real crummy life here. And in some ways, I am. I mean, let's be honest. We all kind of thought that when we became Christians, things were going to get great. Like, at some level, your mind said, man, things are going to get great. And I don't want to paint this picture that things are just terrible all the time. Like, here's the thing. It's tough, but it's great. It's not easy, right? It's hard work to follow Jesus. It calls for a lot, but it's not terrible. So how then do we do this? How do we actually do this? How can we follow Jesus? Well, there's two ways that I just want to point out, and the first one is this. We need to remember the promise. So again, verse 23, if you have your Bible still open, look at 23 again. It says this, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." So in your text, those things are like tabbed over all weird. Am I right? Yes? They're tabbed over if you have a Bible open. This is a quote given from the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet. In Isaiah chapter 7 is where this is quoted from, and it's actually kind of a strange quote, and so we need to unpack it to understand why this actually makes sense. Originally, okay, so you can see this all in Isaiah 7. You don't need to go there now because it'll blow your mind, but originally this is given to King Ahaz. Isaiah is a prophet, and he's prophesying this thing to King Ahaz, who lived and ruled in Judah around 700 BC. So, here's what's happening. The armies of Syria are attacking and destroying his kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And because Ahaz is kind of a jerk, he's a wicked king, and he knew it, he did not feel like he could ask God for help. He doesn't feel like he can ask God for help because he doesn't really follow God. So Ahaz refuses to pray. However, word came through this prophet Isaiah that God was not going to allow the kingdom of Judah to be destroyed. Not because of Ahaz, because Ahaz is a jerk, okay? He just let that place get smoked if it's just because of Ahaz. He's only doing this because of the promise that he makes to Abraham. And he wants to see this nation continue. So, unbelievably, Isaiah tells this to Ahaz. God's not going to, you know, smoke out Judah. He's going to protect it, even though they don't deserve it. And in fact, he's going to give them a sign. And so Ahaz is like, listen, I don't want a sign. Don't give me a word from God, because he knows that if he gets a word from God and a sign from God, he kind of has to deal with that, like obey that, deal with the fact that God gave him a sign. And so he says, no, don't give me a sign. Isaiah says, you don't get to make the rules. Here's your sign. Okay? This is the sign. God is going to accomplish his purposes whether you want him to or not. And this is what he says in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Sound familiar? It is. It's what Matthew just quoted. Now here's where it gets crazy. The word in the Hebrew for virgin, it can mean one of two things. It can mean a virgin, like one who has not had sex, but it also can mean a girl of marriageable age. It's pretty generic. It can mean a girl who is of age to marry. And more than likely, that's what they would have thought. When Ahaz heard that prophecy, he would have said, a virgin will conceive, a young marriageable girl will conceive and bear a son. What kind of sign is that? The birds will chirp. That's your sign. I mean, that's kind of, he's like, yeah, okay. And so more than likely what happened, a young girl probably conceives, has a son, And they're like, sweet, check. That's the sign. We got it. But the weird thing is, that's not very impressive. It's not a very good sign. And in reality, why would you even say that if you're Isaiah? Why would you even bring that prophecy about just some young girl having a child? So for 700 years, there's this prophecy that's kind of obscure. That's kind of like, was this fulfilled? Was this not fulfilled? People are having babies, but we're not sure. 700 years go by, and now, through an angel to Joseph in a dream, he quotes that scripture. The angel quotes that scripture to Joseph and says, this is actually what I was talking about 700 years ago with the prophet Isaiah. It's not just that a young woman will conceive, but rather the other meaning of that word. A true virgin will conceive. A girl who's never been with a man will conceive. That's a little bit more impressive. And in that miraculous birth, I'll deliver Israel. I'll deliver them from all their fears, and I will fulfill my promise to Abraham, which is way bigger than what Ahaz thought. Ahaz thought he was being saved from the invading army, when really that prophecy was meant to say, all will be put right in this baby born of a virgin. Even though the times looked dark, even though it looked like Israel had been run over by her enemies, God takes this obscure prophecy and brought it to fulfillment. And then he shows that to Joseph and Mary. And he shows them that he's going to keep his promises. Remember the promise. So here's what you should see from this, what we should see from this. God kept his promises 700 years later. He keeps his promises then, and he'll keep his promises now. So when we feel like following Jesus is tough, we remember his promises. Because a lot of people will ask this, is God really active in the world? Like, how could all that's going on in the world lead to anything good? People are being killed all over the place, shootings, terrorism. Like, if God is really involved in this, why is this all such a mess? And then some people will even then take it inward for their own lives and say, listen, where's God in my life? Like, my life is a mess. Is God really out there? Is he really active? But here's the sign that he gives us. He says, behold, a virgin will conceive. Not just that, the virgin baby then, this little baby, will grow up and it'll die on a cross, be placed in a grave, and then it'll rise again. Your trust in God should not be based on how well he's fulfilled your expectations for you, but rather in how he has fulfilled his promises. This is the sign that he gives us. Jesus is the promise that we can hold to and cling to when it's difficult to follow him. Remember the promise. That's why he quotes Isaiah 7. And then he says this, remember his name. The baby's given two names, Jesus and Emmanuel. We sing Emmanuel during Christmas, right? Jesus and Emmanuel. The first name, Jesus, indicates what he does, this baby will do, and Emmanuel, the second name, it indicates what, like, who he was. So it's what he did and who he was. Jesus means, in Hebrew, God saves. That's what this baby will do. He will save. And Emmanuel means God with us. That's who he was. In those two names, Joseph gets a picture of who Jesus is. He's here to save, and he is God. He's God with us. So one of the most foundational doctrines of Christianity is that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. So we're going to put on our theological caps for a second. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. Now, write that down and bring that to your next Christmas party, okay? Hypostatic union. If they're like doing some basic, you know, conversations, they're like, man, I'm so sick and tired of people taking Christ out of Christmas. This needs to be about the birth of Jesus. And you're like, you mean the hypostatic union? And then you like turn and walk away. Mic drop that thing. They'll be like, wow, look at that guy. What does that even mean? Either that or they'll hate you, okay? So maybe don't do that. Jesus was born of a human, Mary. So he was fully human. But he was virgin born, right? She was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit had sex with her. It just happened. Okay? So he's fully God. He was born as a man because he had to be a man to be one of our true representatives, to represent us, to feel what we felt, and to go to the cross and ultimately die. He lived the life, I say this all the time, he lived the life we were supposed to live, sinless and perfect. He went to the cross where we were supposed to go, bearing our sins. He died the death for us, and he rose from the grave. He took our place on the cross as our representative, and he could only do that if he was fully man. But then he also had to be God. He had to be fully God. I know it doesn't make sense. It's a paradox. You just have to let your mind blow up, okay? He's God for two reasons. Number one, the only capable one to save us is God. Tons of men came before Jesus who tried to be Savior, and they all failed. Even David, legit dude. We learned about him last week. God didn't create someone else to be a Savior. He sent His Son. He came Himself, God with us. The whole point in God's creation is to send His Son so that we would have restored relationship. So Jesus is born and the angel says, call Him Emmanuel, God with us. The truth here is you weren't created to serve a distant, far off God who just kind of watches over you like a judge. You're created to love a Father and walk with Him like a friend. Do you know God this way? Human and divine. Because church, seeing God as Jesus and as Emmanuel gave Joseph and Mary strength to follow Jesus even when it was difficult. Those two names ensured them that it was a man and it was God with us. There was purpose in that. Remember the promise, but remember His name. So here's the recap slide. That's what I see in the text this morning. It's difficult to follow Jesus because it requires trust, obedience, self-denial, inconvenience. And the only way that we can actually ever do this is if we remember the promise that Jesus came to fulfill and if we remember His name, that He is God with us. So here's the kind of the ending. Jesus' first followers weren't His disciples. A couple chapters from now, we'll see that He calls some guys to follow Him. Those aren't Jesus' original followers. His original followers are His parents. Before He was born, they had to say, yeah, we're in on this. We're in on this. But as we close up, I want us to note something. Everything that they would experience in this difficulty, Jesus would actually experience. So, like Mary and Joseph, Jesus, who's God in the flesh, He would be misunderstood and falsely accused. The religious establishment, they would despise and condemn Him. And like Mary, who deserved death, she could have been killed for this, Jesus would carry about in His body a death sentence from being falsely accused, except in actuality, He would die, bearing the curse for somebody else. And then self-denial thing, like He would take upon His back a cross and open His hands and have nails driven into them so that we could be saved. And another prophecy from Isaiah, a little bit further down the way, Isaiah 53 says this, surely He, and this is prophesying Jesus, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. You see that? That essentially, Joseph and Mary are being invited into share in the sufferings of Jesus. And that's what we get. We get invited into this. Don't hear anything fluffy about this. Following Jesus is hard. It's difficult. You are being invited into His sufferings. Everything on earth, you have to be willing to let go of to follow Jesus. If you want to be a follower, it's the only way to have the strength to do that, to let it all go, because that's what Jesus did for you. So church, this Christmas, as we finish up, while we read the story that we're familiar with, remember these truths. Remember that He came in difficulty, and that having part in what He was doing was difficult for those back then, His parents, and that being part of his work today is difficult as well. But it's all that we might find peace and healing. Through his wounds, we are healed. This is the Jesus that we follow. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, this is an old story that we're familiar with, but there's a lot of meat here. Lord, it seems that it's hard to handle. It's hard to stomach. It's hard for me to hear it. God, it's hard for me to hear that you would not take an easy route, that you would not take the simple route, but that you model from the very beginning of who Jesus was, that this is difficult. And so that's tough for me to swallow, God, but I also thank you that it's there, that you don't play a bait and switch game, that this isn't some prosperity gospel that says that come to Jesus and everything will be fixed, because that's just not the case. Come to Jesus, it will be difficult. Come to Jesus, it will be difficult. Come to Jesus, it will be difficult. But come to Jesus because that's where full life is found. Come to Jesus because he is God with us. Come to live and die and offer us forgiveness. Lord, never let us get to this place where we think that this is about our convenience or about our comfort or about our plans. Lord, instill upon us the truth about who Jesus is. This Christmas, let us reflect on how much you sacrificed, Father, how much Mary and Joseph sacrificed, and how much you are calling for us to sacrifice if we want to truly be followers of Christ. Lord, we love you. Lay these messages deep in our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.